Well, it's time for us to begin and appreciate everyone's presence. Grateful you're here. Talk about a topic that I think is maybe phrased in a way that we don't normally think about. And yet I think it is exactly the sort of thing that hinders a lot of people coming to faith or growing faith. It's the sort of thing that stymies faith. And yet we don't usually frame it in the language of forgiving God. That language just doesn't resonate with Christian audience. And I've been thinking about this phrase for quite some time. It's one I first encountered but I certainly noticed it in my memory, at least. I noticed it in Harold Kushner, Rabbi Kushner's book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And one of the things he says there is that we need to learn to forgive God. Interesting prayer. It's also present in J.B., the volume on Job that McLeish wrote, called J.B., kind of the drama retelling the story of Job. And in that, there's also this notion of forgiving God. So that's kind of where I want to sit for a while and to think about that idea. Exactly what we might mean by that and how it might be typically used. It's an idea that I put into a couple of chapters in the book that I wrote on the shack called, what is it called? Meeting God at the Shack, A Journey into Spiritual Recovery. So if you want to kind of think more about what we're going to talk about, then there's a couple chapters in here that pursue this idea. And Jason here, who is the publisher, is present. He's got a few copies if you're interested. But that book is my own engagement with the story of the shack itself. When I read the shack, the second time I read it, I read it in a moment in my life when I was experiencing recovery. And I was undergoing some spiritual recovery. And I was attending recovery groups, my own 12-step groups. And when I read the shack the second time, I saw the recovery language in the shack. It was just obvious. And of course, Paul Young's own story is a story of recovery, of his own spiritual recovery. And one of the themes I think is present in the shack is this theme of forgiving God. Now, Paul Young never calls it that. He doesn't put that language in the book. But there is in the book this, and if you've seen the movie The Shack, you've seen the kind of anger and resentment and bitterness that Mac feels toward God. And that's kind of this language of forgiving God. As I say, for Christians, that doesn't resonate very well. But if you think about it in the context of Judaism or the Hebrew Bible, it resonates very well. In fact, Israel's name embodies and tells the story of this relationship between God and Jacob, and God and the people of God. Israel, which means what? Struggles with God, wrestles with God. And Jacob's name was changed after that night of wrestling with God. And almost, you might say, forcing God to give a blessing. And yet, at the same time, Israel walks with a limp the rest of his life from wrestling with God. Israel's own name says something about this idea of forgiving God. In rabbinic theology, there's an old story that you can Google it on the internet and you'll find it. But there's an old rabbi story. A group of students had come to the rabbi to learn about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and to learn what it means to fast and to learn what the Day of Atonement is about. And the rabbi sends them down the street, says, if you want to know what the Day of Atonement is about, go down to the tailor's house and look into his house and listen and hear what's going on at the tailor's house. And so this group of students, they go down to the tailor's house and they're standing outside, they're listening through the window and they're watching what the tailor does with his family. And there are several rituals that you go through with, you know, the tailor's family for the Yom Kippur. And eventually he takes out this big ledger and he opens up the ledger. And for this Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, come on down, we got seats down here. You won't interrupt me. You won't disrupt me. You know, I might trip you or something. But, just come on down. And he opens up this ledger. And on the one side of the ledger, he writes down all his sins for the year. Confesses his sin against God. Then on the other side of the ledger, he writes down, as the rabbis have said, all the sins of God. And the sins of God would be the tragedies experienced that year. The hurts and the pains, the community, tragedies. He writes down on that ledger. And then, with both ledgers there, he closes the book. And he says, all is forgiven. As part of the journey of Israel's story. Why is that story such a significant part of Israel's of the rabbinic tradition? It's become even more of an important part of the rabbinic tradition. Come on in. We got seats down here. In the light of the Holocaust. In the light of the Holocaust, Jewish theology is wrestling with God about what happened there and what that means. And how do you continue to believe in God? What about the faithfulness of God? What about God keeping God's promises? Right? So you wrestle with God. And that's very common in contemporary Jewish theology. But Christians don't typically think that way. Maybe we should. Now, when I think about forgiving God, I'm not talking about necessarily, you know, I'm not talking in a framework where God has done something sinful and therefore we must forgive God. I'm talking more, and I'm not talking in the framework that Kushner taught. When Kushner said we have to forgive God, what he meant was, hey, God's doing what God can do. I mean, God has, there are limits to what God can do. And we have to accept those limits and forgive God that is not everything that we think God should be. And I'm not even using it kind of in that way, where God has inherent limits. I'm using it more in the context of this wrestling with the hurts and pains of life that is part of the Hebraic tradition. It's part of the story of Israel. I'm going to get more specific about that in just a minute. But hear me up front. I'm not talking about how God has done something sinful that we have to forgive. Right? And I'm not talking about some kind of inherent limitation that we have to accept in God. I'm more in this framework of wrestling with God in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of hurt. What does it mean to come to a moment where we kind of look God in the eye and say, I forgive you? I don't know if you're like me. First time I thought about that kind of language, I'm kind of, you know, a little jittery about it, you know. It's that sort of thing that you say something like that, you might burst into flames or something. I don't know. But I think it's important for us to reflect on it. And since we're in the five scrolls, and, you know, we're in this wisdom, generally wisdom literature kind of thing, whether it's Ecclesiastes or Job, I think this fits into that world. Think, for example, of Job. Job is we're not going to be able to do a theology of Job in terms of the whole thing, but here, watch me walk through here in a few moments. You know, when Job first experiences his tragedies, his response is very pious. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. We receive good from the Lord, shall we not also receive trouble? Those are very pious responses. And some people read Job and think, oh, he's just throwing out cliches, you know, or he's really representing some pretty bad theology there. And there's lots of discussion about that in contemporary scholarship. But in terms of my own experience, that makes sense to me. You see, when my first wife died when I was 22, I can remember having this solid sense of piety. You know, this solid sense of, okay, I believe God, you know, and kind of sitting in that piety. You know, the funeral was filled with songs of piety. And the sermon was quite devout and pious. I can understand that. I remember when the geneticist, the pediatric neurologist sat across from my wife and I, and talking about our 5-year-old, 6-year-old son at the time, said, he's not going to get better. And I remember what my response was. We are people of faith. But then, how do you make sense of the move from chapter 2 to chapter 3? When, after whatever period of time it was, the 7 friends then come and they sit with Job in silence for 7 days. And Job opens his mouth, and now it's not that piety that's coming out of him, at least not the way it was previously. Now it's a lament, and the lament curses the day he was born. And wants God to even remove that day out of the calendar itself. And Job's hurt pours out. And in chapter 7, his anger and bitterness. I must speak, he says in chapter 7, verse 11. I will not be silent. I will speak in the anguish of my soul. I will speak in the bitterness of my life. And he says, what about you, God? Why? Who is humanity that you target us all the time? And he's very angry with God. In chapter 16, he calls God an enemy. Or he's treated like an enemy. Yeah, and that move, some scholars say, well, that just tells us that this book is not a unity. You know, somebody came along and put on the prologue, or somebody came along and added the dialogue. And that's my experience, though. That those initial moments of piety, that arise out of a life of faith, that arise out of the rituals of faith that have been a part of my life from the very beginning, that there's a sense in which liturgy and worship and the life of faith and the family that nurtures that faith, that gives rise to a kind of a response of faith that says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But then when you sit there for a while, you start questioning. And the pain, and the hurt, and the loss start eating away at you. And you start getting that bitterness in your soul, and that anguish, and that anger. Now maybe that's not everybody. You know, if you haven't had that experience, don't let me talk you into it. You've got to be prayerful if you haven't had that experience. But maybe there is a formation of the spiritual life that brings us to a moment where we don't have that experience. I don't know. But it seems to be the kind of experience that people of faith have had. That it's not the loss of faith, it's the anguish of faith. It's the complication of faith. It's not only the anguish of the loss, it's the anguish of where is God in this loss, and what happened to God, and why didn't God do something? And of course, that's the wrestling that the Psalms do with God, and what Job is doing with God is wrestling with God. You know, he doesn't talk to God until chapter 7, verse 11. Job. His first lament in chapter 3, you know, it's just a lament. It's a third person lament. It doesn't talk to him. When he says something to God, though, in chapter 7, verse 11, read that from chapter 7, 11 to the end, and you will hear. You'll hear that God needs forgiveness. And Job can't bring himself to forgive. So when I'm talking about forgiveness of God, I'm really articulating a kind of Jewish notion of an ongoing wrestling with the reality of life and God's role in life and God's presence in life and the struggle of life that happens there. You know, three times Job talks about the bitterness of his soul, or the bitterness of his lament. Chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 11, chapter, 26, verse 2 or 3. Bitterness. Bitterness. It's not just the bitterness about how bad this hurts. It's a bitterness about how bad this hurts. Because God didn't do a stinking thing. You read chapter 26, Job says, the God who has denied me justice. Sometimes we're just not comfortable wrestling with God. But I think we still carry the bitterness. And maybe we hide that bitterness. Maybe we've worked through the bitterness. But a lot of times people hide that bitterness and put a kind of veneer on top of it. They don't express it. They don't name it. Like Job names it, or like some of the Psalms name it. Psalm 10, verse 1. Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Or Psalm 74, verse 11, which is my paraphrase. Why don't you get your hands out of your pockets and do something? Bitterness. Or maybe a better word, word you won't find in the Bible, but maybe the word that really represents what we're talking about here is resentment. Resentment. I think resentment's a hard thing to grab hold of. It's a hard thing to quantify, to qualify. It's a hard thing to see in ourselves. I remember the first time I went in, well, it wasn't the first time, but I was in a 12-step group and been there for a little while. And the topic of that day out of the big book was resentment. But, you know, resentment, okay. And I remember sharing, as kind of a newbie in 12-step, I remember sharing, well, you know, I don't have any resentments that I know of. I mean, I'm not aware of resentments. And they all just looked at me. And, you know, in 12-step, they don't say, you're a idiot. but they just kind of looked at me, and some of them smiled. Okay. What I know now is I have a bunch of resentments. I have a mountain of resentments. I didn't know this. And resentments kind of sink inside of us, and they shape us, and they come outside of us, right? That's why we fly off the handle too easily, or we react instead of respond, or, you know, because we got stuff eaten away inside of us that we can't, that we haven't gotten rid of, that we haven't voiced, we haven't named. And I think one of those things for me was resentment toward God. And this is when the forgiving God notion came real. When I began to recognize the resentments that I have toward God. Let me tell you a story that illustrates this in my life. Went to I tell this story in one of the chapters in the book. So you don't have to write it down. my wife and I, I think it was December, maybe November, I don't recall at the moment, but it was 2008. We went to a middle school talent show. I would not recommend it. We went because we had a child in the program, my stepdaughter was in the program, and she was kind of one of those announcer types, so she was just announce different acts. But it was a 3-hour long program. Yeah, you got it. And I remember, about 30 minutes into the program, I started feeling antsy. I'm hating this. I got to get out of here. And I think that if I hadn't been through some recovery by that point, I think I would have found an excuse to get out of it. I would have said to my wife, I'm tired, or I gotta just go to the bathroom, or I gotta leave somehow for some reason. And I would have lied so that I could leave. That would have been me. But I knew enough about myself by that time that I said it's not about them. Some of them are pretty good. It's not about them. It's about me. There's something going on inside me. And so I started doing something in that moment that I had learned to do with my own feelings, my own stuff. One of my counselors, my first time I went to a counselor about my recovery, after I talked for a while and she talked for a while, and we got to the end of the counseling session, and she said, You are well defended. I've had a lot of practice. I'm well defended. I don't let people in. One of the things I learned about myself is that when I get antsy like that and I'm uncomfortable, I know it's not about them, it's about me. And so I started digging down right there at my seat, and then I started digging down into myself. So what's going on? Why am I feeling like this? It's not that bad, And the first thought of, the annoying parents behind me whose kid was doing great, and they were yelling and screaming for him, and I'm just totally annoyed by them. Now it's not about them. And I started to think, I'm envious. It dawned on me I was envious. See, I didn't get to see my son do anything like that. My son could never color between the lines. Couldn't say his ABC. Four diapers all his life, except for one. And I never saw my son do anything like that. I was envious of these parents. Now, Matt. And not only was I envious, I was judgmental. These parents don't really know what joy this is. They should know what I know. They don't really appreciate what's happening. And I was judgmental. And of course, how would I know? They didn't know that. How would I know that? I don't know that. It's just what's going on inside of me, projecting judgment on them, projecting how they felt. And so as I was meditating, this is the practice on spiritual disciplines that I've learned since my recovery, the nations and other things, or even what's in the big book about working through your day, finding out what's going on. And it's really in the Psalms. You think about Psalm 46, for example. The earth is quaking, and the city is rumbling. And we will not be afraid. Because the Lord is present, right? The Lord is with us. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. The Lord is with us. And, that's where we get the song, right? Be still and know that I am God. Be still. Which in the Hebrew form that it's in, that word means to abandon or let go. The Hittite, to let go. Let go. And be still. Let go. Calm down. Chill out. Let go. And know that I am God. And that comes over me and I'm going to say, God, let go. Let go and let God. It's one of the 12-step sayings, right? Let go and let God. Some people poo-poo that. Some people think, oh, that's just a cliche. No, it's real. Let go. Let go of the enemy. Let go of judgment. Be still. Let God. But as I kept thinking about that, meditating it, of course, stuff's going on all around me. My wife likes me some sleep. And I'm digging down. And what I found is I was bitter with God. Bitter with God. Resenting God. You see, my son didn't get to do that, right? Because God didn't take his hand out of the pocket and do something. Got to let go. Let go. See, I think forgiving God is about letting go of the resentment. Whether the resentment is justified or not doesn't matter. You can sit down beside me and say, "Hey, you shouldn't have resentment against God." And you can try to argue me out of it. You know? Good luck with that. Right? You can even talk about God in certain ways. You know, God's limited, or God's self-limited, or God has higher priorities, or God has a greater goal, or God... It's all mumble jumble. When I'm feeling resentment, doesn't mean squat. When I'm angry. And I'm good. You can tell me to shut up. That's what Job's friends did, right? Job's friends told him, the first cycle of dialogue, Job's friends said, "Repent." Right? The second time they came around, they said, "Job, shut up. Don't talk like that." Third time they came around, they said, "We're done with you." So far, doesn't even have a third speech. He goes, "You're gone." And that's sometimes how we treat this. But learning to name the resentment and to let go opens up space for the work of God in our lives. Because, see, that resentment becomes a barrier. And the longer that barrier stays in place, it metastasizes and becomes a cancer. Bitterness becomes a cancer in our soul. Is it understandable that we have some bitterness? Yeah. I don't think the friend should have tried to argue Job out of his bitterness. As long as that bitterness stays, especially as it's suppressed and hidden, it becomes a cancer that eats away the soul. So when I say forgiving God, when I use that language, I'm really talking about something that's happening inside of us. It's happening inside of myself. Where my resentment is greater than my trust. My bitterness is greater than my faith. Now, don't hear me wrong. I think Job has faith, even though he's bitter. And bitterness and faith can go together. They're not mutually exclusive. But if bitterness and faith hang out together in the hiddenness of the soul, then faith can slip away over time. It needs to be named. That's what Job did. Right? He named it with his friends. And his friends said, "Shut up." When we name it with our friends, what do our friends say? When someone names it to us, what do we say? How do we sit with people who have that kind of resentment against God? And one of the things in forgiving God, in letting go of the resentment, is the ability to name it. To see it and to name it. And it's kind of an amazing thing, at least in my experience. And I think in the experience of the stories of Scripture, is that when we name it and we get it out on the table, there's a healing that can take place. It can't happen easily when it's hidden in the soul. It's as if we say to God, "I'm going to let go of your throat. I'm not, I'm going to let go of your throat, God. I'm going to let go of judging you. I'm going to let go of being the one who sits over you and decides what you should or should not do and how this could have been better. I'm going to let go, and I'm going to trust. I'm going to let go and know that God is God. That's what I mean by forgiving God. Not an easy thing to do. It's not easy to recognize. At least for me it wasn't, because I kind of put it so deep inside of me. In fact, I thought I had dealt with that. I thought I was done with that, you know. And I let, what happened in my own soul and over the years is I let some things identify me rather than letting go of them. Let me give you an example of that. I think this is also in the book. At my first wife's funeral, I was 22 years old. She was 25. I don't understand that still, but no. She married a baby. We were married 2 years, 11 months, and 10 days. And the funeral in North Georgia, they had some funeral practices that they had no clue about, because I never had been to a funeral in North Georgia. I didn't know. You know, this is all new. This is all shock. It's all kind of right there, you know. And in North Georgia, at least at that time, I don't know about today, at that time, you would sit with the body for 2 days. That was miserable for me. And everybody in town would come through. At the end of the funeral, and I've seen this practice in other places now, but at that time, it was totally new to me. At the end of the funeral, everybody left the building, right? Except for the family. And the family, they reopened the casket, and the family gathered around the body one last time, and they shut the casket. And then the family went out the front door of the church. Well, I had no clue what was about to happen. Because when I came out to the front door of the church building, the whole town was there. Just waiting, looking at me. Looking at me. Which shows you some self-centeredness anyway. But I was being carried basically by my family out the door. And here was my response. I was so embarrassed. I was embarrassed. And I said, that is never going to happen again. And so, at my son's funeral, some 20 years later, I didn't shed. I'm going to laugh. I'm going to be embarrassed. It's what in the shack Paul Young calls getting stuck in the great sadness. Where the great sadness becomes your identity. Or pieces of the great sadness become your identity. And what I ultimately learned about myself is that I was judging that 22-year-old young man. And I wish I could go back to that 22-year-old young man and speak into his heart and say, it's okay. nothing to be embarrassed about. But what I had to do through spiritual disciplines and through work is to reimagine that moment where I shift the identity from being embarrassed to being loved. What I needed to remember was, out there in front of that church building were about 35 children from the Potter Children's Home chorus that had come to sing at my wife's funeral. My best man from my wedding came from Oklahoma to be there. My friends from college were there. I was being loved in that moment. And I needed to reframe that, reimagine that event in the context of being loved rather than being embarrassed. And I held another funeral for my son. Oh, not a big church funeral. But people in Nashville who knew my son knew me. I gathered about 20 of them in my living room. And we redid the whole thing. And I cried a little bit. I had to learn to let go of the resentment that was in my life. Learn to forgive God. I think that's what's going on in Job as well. And ultimately, Job, well, we don't have time to go into all the detail, but I would suggest that look what you have in Job chapter 42, verse 6, is that when Job, most of your translations probably say repent, because Christian translators think this is a conversion story. Saint to sinner to, repented and now he's saved again. I think this is a story of transformation, of learning to trust God again, of learning to forgive God. And God knows who we are and accepts. Because it's really not about God as much as it is about us. To learn to trust. It's that move that is about letting go of resentment and embracing trust. Now, how do we do that? Do we defend God? We have some kind of strategy for making God look good in all this? Some kind of strategy that justifies God in all this? Some kind of strategy that says, oh, now I understand. Makes sense to me. I don't think so. But that's tomorrow's topic. And we'll have to leave it there for tomorrow's topic, which is about defending God. Question mark. How do we learn to trust God when we can't defend God? Now, if you believe you can defend God, give him a shot. I'm willing to hear it. I mean, try to listen to a lot of the things of God. I don't think that's the solution. I don't think the solution to faith is to figure out some way of justifying God. I think faith has to take a different path. And that's what we'll talk about tomorrow. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
John. Yeah.
Sure.
I, as the publisher of Golden Showcase, if you don't have a copy of this book, I highly recommend you get a copy of this book because he goes into, John goes into a lot more detail in this book. There are times, as I read that book, I had to deal with some things in my life. And I'm very thankful that you wrote that book. Thank you. And he uses a lot of scripture, which you don't find in the original chapter. And then John tied all that together. He does a really good job of reading the two books together, his book and the other. So if you've got some unresolved things, please buy the book and read it. It would be due to your faith.
Thank you.
Thank you.
I gave you my $20.